Good to see everybody out. Those who are in line, we're glad that you're there with us too, and I hope that you're blessed there as well. Back in the early 2000s, that feels strange for me to say, but back in the early 2000s, there's a TV show that caught Caroline and mine's attention for a short while, not very long, but a short while. It was a show called How Do I Look? Do you remember that one, Caroline? How do I look? And the odd thing about it is it's just not the kind of show that we would like. It was like a fashion-based show, which is not the thing that we are into. But it got our attention, and here's how I remember. I'm sure this isn't exactly right, but here's how I remember how the show kind of worked, in particular this one. A person who struggled kind of with their look and their image. Maybe they were out of date in their clothing or their hairstyle, or they just were clueless on how to put an image together about themselves. They would be exposed by a friend or a family member or a coworker who would see this need for a fashion update, and then the people in the show would invite this person to have a complete makeover, And if the person agreed, then the friends who were involved, who presented them, were presented with different options from fashion experts, and then they would choose this new look for the person. And after the new clothes and the new hairstyle and all those different things and such were chosen, then they'd take this person away and they would give them this dramatic makeover. And after the transformation was complete, they would unveil themselves before their family and friends. And they were all made over, transformed. And the person would say to their friends, they would ask the question, "How do I look?" That's how it would go, right? And the family members then, they would marvel over the new look and they would cry and make a big old fat deal over it. And it was just a beautiful moment for everyone, right? That's what the show was. Well, looking back, I'm amazed that this show caught our attention for the short while that it did, because fashion shows are so not our thing. I would hate to have some fashion police show up on a Sunday morning ready to cart me away with some fab makeover, right? Who would want that? Right? I think there's an image that gives you that feeling. I told Mike to come up with an image, and the first time I saw it was this morning. He did a pretty good job. But I mean, really, though, who is anyone to tell another person whether their fashion is good or not good? However, the participants in the show, they were willing, and occasionally when the end product was done and presented, the person would hate it, and they would say they're going back to their oversized sweats or whatever they were doing and never wear those clothes again. But generally the people liked the change. On a more serious note, friends, the story of true Christians, real-life Christ followers, it's a story of transforming. It's a story of transformation. We have that initial transforming in our hearts that happens when we go from a sin-stained heart to a sin-cleansed heart, forgiven and free in Christ. But then we enter a road of this continual makeover, continual transforming as our lives change and we become more and more and more like Jesus. The truth is that Christianity doesn't stop with accepting Jesus and beginning a personal relationship with him. It starts there. It starts there. We're beginning a new message series today to explore this transforming that we go through and kind of the part that we need to play in that. Scripture speaks about this transforming in a few different places. One of the passages that we've looked at many times over the years I've been here is just a monumental passage to our lives as Christians. And it demands to be revisited over and over and over again. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And to kind of freshen it up for us a bit, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation today. But listen to what it says. It says this: "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn and know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Good and pleasing and perfect. Now, I want to first point out something very important about these verses. Friends, transforming is a choice. Transforming is a choice. This is actually a new thought for me as I read this verse to realize that. But transforming is a choice. Just like coming to Jesus is a choice, accepting his free gift of forgiveness is a choice. It's by grace God gives it to us, but we have to choose to receive it. So is experiencing transforming in our lives that God desires for us to have. Now, how do we know that? How do we know? Because this passage starts with Paul pleading for his readers to submit to transforming. He says, I plead of you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. I plead for you to do this. Your life isn't simply automatically transformed because you say yes to Jesus in some prayer at some point in life. There are all kinds of people in seats in churches all over the world who said yes to Jesus to forgive their sins, who've never really said yes to him actually transforming their lives. You've heard me say this before, friends, but if transforming of our lives isn't going on in some fashion in the church, then it's not really a church, it's a social club. This is the given part. As a church, we're to be transforming in our lives. Transforming is a choice of our will, and Paul pleads for us to give ourselves to God as living and holy sacrifices. He then says that this is how we truly worship God. It's not simply in singing songs on Sunday, not even clapping our hands or raising our hands. Those are all part of how we express it, but it's by saying, here's myself, God. Here's myself, and it doesn't say it's a kind of sacrifice that dies, but instead it says, here I am, God, sacrificing myself to live for you, dropping the behaviors and the customs of this world, which are pretty crazy and scary these days, and instead letting you, God, transform me into a new person, changing my whole perspective, my whole viewpoint on life. Friends, when we do this, we learn God's will for us, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Another name for this transforming, the church word for this, is the word discipleship. Discipleship. Through this transforming, we're all becoming disciples of Jesus. A disciple can be defined as this, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Not just a follower, not just a Christian, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a kind of makeover that I'm in for. I'm up for that. How do I look? Eventually others, I hope, will say, you're really starting to look a lot like Jesus. That's what I hope. I was tempted to have Mike do a mock-up, a photo of me in a Jesus robe and all that, but that just felt a little too sacrilegious. But that's where we're headed. I mean, all joking aside, this is where transforming leads. It leads to looking like Jesus, and it's what the whole walk with Jesus is meant to do. It's meant to change us. And that's why phrases like these, come to Jesus just as you are, you don't have to change a thing, he accepts you as you are, that's what makes those kind of phrases just a little bit misdirecting. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's true, they're true in that you don't have to change to come to Jesus. In fact, changing won't do a thing for you because you can't change enough to earn God's approval if you've not already accepted him. The whole point in God sending his son, Jesus, is because we can never do enough to change ourselves to become acceptable without him. But what can be misdirecting in the phrase of coming to Jesus just as you are and stopping there is that we need to realize that once we come to him, it's not his intention to leave us the way that we are. It's not his intention to leave us. A truer statement maybe would be this: come to Jesus just as you are and see how he'll forgive you and transform you. Forgive you and transform you. Friends, I'm still transforming. And I don't want Jesus and the Holy Spirit to stop doing that in me, to stop where I'm at. You don't have to change to come to Jesus. He's waiting for you to come to him just as you are. But once you come, fasten your seatbelts, because transforming is going to come, and it will be a whale of a ride. When God made male and female, he made them in his own image. And now Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all set. They're all about restoring us to that image. Restoring us to that image. That's discipleship. Listen to how this is beautifully shared in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 18 through 18. It says, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of God, and the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Now look at the last part of that in the English Standard translation version of that, the ESV, the last part of 18. Hear it again in this way. It says, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Friends, when we come to Jesus, that veil of the world, it's taken away, and from one degree to another, we're being transformed through the Holy Spirit. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how this transforming happens, what it looks like, and the part that we need to play in that. Our whole relationship with God is built around our free will, his grace, and then our free will. At every point, we choose to follow him or not to follow him. We don't only have free will to choose Jesus and be saved. We have free will to choose to continually follow. Following Jesus isn't just like a one-time, one-moment decision. It's a moment-by-moment surrender, moment-by-moment. As I prayed and as I contemplated about where to go with this message series, sometimes God gives me the idea of what the series is, and I have no clue where that's going to go yet. And as I was praying and contemplating where this was to go, God brought back a beautiful memory to my mind. Earlier in my ministry, I used to lead these discipleship groups of three or four men who would meet, and we would help to guide them and guide us through this transforming. We'd meet weekly for about a year, and in that time, we go through some different classic Christian faith-based discipleship books, just really classic ones that have stood the test of time. And the first book that we would go through was this one. Now, this is an old version. It no longer has an orange cover. It was actually from 1983, so it's not a current book. It's a book called Loving God by Charles Colson. Charles Colson was, if you maybe think you know that name, some people know who he is because he's a great author. He's gone now, but he was a great author. But you may know the name because he was part of President Richard Nixon's administration during the Watergate scandal. And Colson was one who went down for the crimes committed and actually went to prison. While in prison, Colson came to Jesus and his transforming began, friends. If you want to know what transforming looks like, read a book from a guy who's gone to prison, who is later pardoned and grew to become one of the most prophetic Christian authors of his time. One of the most prophetic authors. A copy of this book, this copy, very copy here, was given to me from a friend when I was 22 years old and on a three-day spiritual retreat weekend called the Walk to Emmaus. Many of you have experienced the Walk to Emmaus retreat. At that time, I wasn't much of a reader at all, but I picked up this book and I couldn't put it down. And I read it all the way through, and I've read it two or three more times since. It's monumental to the early part of my transforming with God. And the thing that I love about this book is it's not a follow this formula and you'll love God book. That's not what it is. It's just a book about Charles Colson, other accounts of other people, how they've expressed God's love, how they were transformed in that, and their love for God. Actually, I found a really good deal on this book this week. Online for copies for $4 a piece with free shipping. And so I ordered 40 of them. You may have seen it coming in today in the main quarters. You walk in at the Life Group display there. There are copies there. There should still be copies there that we want to give to you, one per household, please. Just one per household so that we can spread the love and everybody can have the opportunity to read about loving God. You can pick up your book as you leave today from the display. If you would like to pay for your book, just add an extra $4 to your offering next week, and that'll cover the book, because like I said, the shipping was free. If you can't afford to do that or don't want to do that, just take the book as a gift from us, because we want you to have it. When the books are gone out there, they're gone. So please don't take extras for your friends. Your friends can come here to get one if there's still some left, or you can order them yourself at christianbook.com. They're $3.99, $4 a piece right now, so you can order it for yourself. Listen to the description of this book and see if this intrigues you just a bit. Listen to the description as it's at christianbook.com. This is what it says about it. In this magnificent classic, Chuck Colson shakes the earth from its complacency with a penetrating look at the cost of being Christian. For those who have wondered whether there isn't more to Christianity than what they know, and for those who have never considered the question, loving God points the way to face cutting edge. Here is a compelling, probing look at the cost of discipleship and the meaning of the first and greatest commandment, one that will strum a deeper, truer chord within, even as it strips away the trappings of shallow cultural Christianity. Wow, does that intrigue you? If I hadn't read the book, that would intrigue me. That sounds like, even though it was a book written back in 1983 about a different time period, it sounds like a book that's for our time today, doesn't it? And I believe it's a book that's a time for our church right now. So I encourage you to take your copy for the family and for people to take time to read it. Anyway, the book Loving God was the first book that we go through in this discipleship group when I would meet with these few men, because our transforming, the reason we did this book first is because our transforming has to begin with loving God. Loving God. He's loved us enough to send his one and only son to die for us. If we're going to transform, if we're going to have transforming, we need to know how to love him back, right? We need to know how to do that, and we need to learn to love who God loves, which are others. Jesus himself taught us this very important thing and what we're to do. He was asked what the most important commandment was, and here's his response in Mark 12, 29 through 31. Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only God. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." No other commandment. It's these two aspects of transforming that we're going to take the rest of our time to focus on this morning. So let's first look at four ways to express our love of God, that we can express that. Now, these aren't the only ways, but there are four important ways that the Bible teaches us about loving God. So here's the first one to express our love for God. It's this: put Jesus first in everything. Now, you'll notice that most of these aren't new things. We've talked about these things over and over in different ways and aspects before, but they are the main things of transforming. Put Jesus first in everything. I think that this is something that we as Christians, we know it here in our heads, don't we? We have it up here. We can be asked that question, who should be first in your life? We can be asked that question, and probably all of us would say, well, God should be first. Jesus should be first. In our heads, we have that, but at the same time, we likely struggle in making that a reality through our lives. We're kind of like cats. Now, for me to use cats in a metaphor is a huge thing, because I'm not a big fan of cats. That's a stretch by itself. But we're like cats in that you can get a cat's attention, and as soon as it starts to focus on you, it sees something shiny out of the corner of its eye, and that focus is gone, and they're gone, right? It happens very quick. We focus on Jesus. Maybe when we're reading our Bibles, or when we come to church, or we're in a life group, we're focusing on him, and it's all good. But as soon as we close that Bible, or we walk out of the church, or we walk out of the life group, something shiny distracts us, right? Something shiny, and we head off, and we're not making Jesus first anymore in that moment. And we begin to place our own indulgences back and on top. And I know it. I get it, because I have the same struggle at times. We all have that struggle. Maybe that's why the Romans 12:2 verse that we talked about offering our lives as sacrifices, doesn't say to give ourselves as a dead sacrifice. Because something dead doesn't move. It lays breathless on the altar, but a living sacrifice can be on the altar completely focused on God and see something shiny, right? And we're distracted right off of that altar again, and we're not focused in that moment. That happens. We want to live a life of transforming love of God in a life that lessens those distractions so that we can stay on the altar living for God in every area of our lives. Jesus doesn't mince words when he talks about what it means to really put him first. He's very serious about the place that he should be in our lives. Listen to what he says in Matthew 10, 37 through 38. He says, "If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Jesus picks two of the most important, significant loves that people have in their lives, a child's love for their parents and a parent's love for their child, and he puts them up against our love for him. And he says, your love for me, it better win. It's more important to transforming your life than any other love that you have. Loving me first is essential. And that's hard, right? That's hard for some people to hear. And some people will refuse to go any farther with Jesus because in their minds, nothing can step in front of their love for their parents, their children, their spouse. That all has to be first. But friends, I have something potentially difficult, some potentially difficult news for you. Your parents aren't always going to be with you. Your children aren't always going to be with you. Your spouse isn't always going to be with you, but Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus said to his disciples, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age, the end of the earth. The simple fact is that God doesn't play second fiddle to anyone or anything. His love, his character, his sacrifice demands first place in our hearts. It demands it, and you'll lose any part of your life that you cling to, but you don't give up to him. Now, is Jesus saying that you're not supposed to love your parents or your children or your spouse? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that you need to love him more. However, look at how Luke records this, what Jesus says. It's actually stronger even. Hear what he says in Luke 14, 26 through 27. He says, if anyone, Jesus speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus really saying that we're supposed to hate those who are closest to us? Is he really being that harsh, as harsh as that sounds? No, friends, Jesus is using here what in the English language we call hyperbole. Does anybody remember that phrase from your English classes in school? What a hyperbole is? I used to think it was hyperbole. It's hyperbole. Do you know what that means? It means to make an exaggeration for emphasis. An exaggeration for emphasis. What Jesus is emphasizing here is, compared to how much you love me, your love, your nearest and dearest, loving your nearest and dearest will look like hate in that comparison. You should love me so much that the love for them doesn't even really look like love because you love me that much more. Jesus is really, really supposed to be first, and not just by inching it out above our next dearest love, not just by a little bit, but by miles and miles ahead in our life. If you think of it like a running a race, And you think of your love like running away, and there on the track is your spouse, your child, the one you love, and your love for Jesus is like running laps around that. You ever see a race like that? The person so fast that they keep lapping the other person. That's what it should look like in our love for God compared to our other loves. Again, does that mean that we actually hate them? Not at all. What it truly means is when you keep Jesus as your first love, as the major priority, all the love for everyone else in your life, it's going to be the best that it can be, because loving Jesus first improves everything else. It improves everything else. Let me move to the second way that we express our love to God, for God. It's this: place your faith in Jesus. Your faith in Jesus. If you really love God, if you trust him with your life, you trust him with your decisions, friends. You trust him with your decisions. How can I say that I trust God, that I place my faith in him, but not really believe the word of God when it says in Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When we love God, all things work together for good according to what God is purposing. Now, it doesn't say that those who love God need to understand, they need to comprehend his purposes, or how God will work things together for good that really seem really bad at a point in time. But placing your faith in Jesus is trusting him, trusting in the fact that he will. He's working things together for good. Sometimes it's a greater good than we know. It's not our own personal good, but we trust him to be working it together for good. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8 sheds a little more light on our faith in some of these more trying times in life. It says this. It says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Some trials in life are terrible, right? But God never hides from us the fact that we're going to have them. He tells us we're going to have them. Some tests are very difficult, but God's clear that they have a purpose, that those tests and trials, they refine us. The faith that we carry through it all has more value than gold. And keeping this faith leads to praising God, and it leads to loving him. We love him without physically even seeing him because we have faith in him. This faith is transforming. Third way we express our love to God is to obey Jesus. To obey him. Shouldn't this go without saying? How can we say that we love God? How can we be open to being transformed when God says go this way and we deliberately choose to go the opposite way? How can we say that we love him? Do you remember the story of Jonah and the big fish? You remember the story? Friends, I'm sorry, but Jonah wasn't loving God very well at all in that time, because God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and share how they could be forgiven and saved. And because Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh and he didn't agree with the will of God, he went the exact opposite direction. Things didn't fare well for Jonah after that. He spent 3 days in the belly of a big fish, but he did come around to God's call and obeyed. But you know, I don't want that, do you? I don't want that to be my path. I don't want to snub my nose at God's commands and have to go through a gut-wrenching experience. Do you get it? Belly of a fish, a gut-wrenching experience. I don't want to have to go through that before I become faithful. Right? I want to love him. I want to love him enough to know that his way is best for me all the time. And so I'll just obey it. I'm not saying that my practice always matches that. It doesn't. But that's my desire. That's my heart. That's how I show I'm loving God. That's what I want. Listen to how Jesus puts it in John 14, 21. He says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Friends, as we obey him, God reveals more and more and more of himself to us. Who doesn't want that? Why do we rebel so much? Why do we do that? It starts when we're a kid, right? And it just kind of keeps on going. We just kind of keep pushing back. Why do we push back on God and his commands when clearly Jesus states that following them is going to rest us more deeply in our love of God and his love of us? Loving God is obeying him, period. Disobedience is loving ourselves first over God. Jesus says the ones that obey are the ones that love me. He couldn't say it any clearer. He couldn't say it any clearer. Then look at 1 John 5:3. It says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It just doesn't get any clearer than to love God what God looks like. And his commands aren't meant to burden you. They actually are meant to free you from burden. When you actually follow what God commands, it tells him you love him, and it lifts a burden. It doesn't load a burden. Fourth way to express love for God is this: love one another. 1 John 4:7 through 8 says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And now look at what Jesus says in John 15, 12 through 14. He says, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friend, for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. God knows you love him when you love who he loves, when you love others. And that's the second part of what we're talking about today in transforming. So let's move into that second part. We're going to tackle this part a little more quickly because it's not a new concept for most of us. We talk about it over and over again, but as anything that's important, the trick is to practicing it, right? To not just talk about it, but to practice it with our lives. Now, in our church, I see this happening a lot, these things we're talking about and how we love each other, and that's a beautiful thing. But we want that more and more and more in how we love others. Let's quickly look at four of the ways that our love is expressed for others. The first expression of love for others is this: love as Jesus loves us. Okay, so right off the bat, here's one of the hardest ones, isn't it? One of the hardest ones. Why? Because Jesus' love for us is unmatched by any other love on the planet ever. It's unmatched. It's a task that we're called to that we'll never fully achieve on this earth, but nonetheless, here's what Jesus tells us to do in John 15, 12. He says, this is my commandment. Love each other the same way that I have loved you. Well, let's just think about that for a minute, right? In Jesus' love for us, he stepped down from heaven, where he was all God, to become a human, not stopping to be God, but enduring the limitations of humans. In his love, he took on mocking and slander and abuse. In his love, he put everyone else ahead of him. In his love, he faced every temptation known to man. Oh, and just one more thing. In his love for us, he died a criminal's death on a cross for us. Are you ready to go out and to love others in that same way? Just to name a few of the ways that Jesus loved. Does that mean that Jesus' command here is one that's only aspirational? It's a good idea, but it's never going to have any real practice to our lives? Of course not. What it is, friends, is it's a direction post. It's a direction post. And every way that we love others, we should draw direction from how we see Jesus love. To the best of our ability, to how Jesus loved, that's how it directs how we love. Do you need to forgive? Do you need to be compassionate? Do you need to be merciful? Do you need to extend grace? Okay, then, do those things as you see Jesus do them, as Jesus has done for you, as you see him live that out. That's your direction post on how you're to love. The second expression of loving others is this: give love over offenses. Now, you'll notice that all these other expressions of love, they all fit under that first one of loving like Jesus. But this is a tough one. This is a tough one. When we're offended, well, doggone it, we're offended, right? We're offended. And it can be hard to get past that. But then if you take a look at how badly we have and we continue to offend God, and yet he forgives us, kind of changes things, doesn't it? Look at 1 Peter 4, 7 through 8. See what it teaches us. It says, the end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Friends, this world, as we know it, it's going to end. It says here it's going to end soon. Probably before it ends, you and I will end first, and we'll go to God first, and our end will come. Regardless of how it ends, why spend a single moment holding someone's offense over them? Why give a single moment of thought to them? I mean, seriously, friends, what are you doing? What are we doing when we do that? Friends turn against friends, family member against family member. I've heard of families and friends who aren't even talking to each other over opinions of Biden and Trump. What are we doing? What are we doing? Truth is, maybe we get offended too easily, right? Maybe we allow ourselves to be offended just a little bit too easily. Look at what Jesus took on himself, and we get offended over a political opinion? We get offended over a Facebook post? We get offended over something that somebody says at the dinner table? What are we doing? Listen, I'm not trying to make light of some of the deep relationship pain that maybe you've experienced or you're continuing to experience. I'm really not. I'm not making fun of or placing judgment on anybody. If you know my heart at all, you know that I would never do that. That's not my desire at all. But what breaks my heart, and according to the scripture, what breaks God's heart is when we spend the short amount of time we have on this earth living in the burden of being offended. When God says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. And include to that this teaching from Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, hear this, instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. The third expression of loving others is this: love your friend sacrificially. John 15, 13, Jesus says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Romans 12, 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo each other in how we show honor to one another. Isn't that beautiful? Philippians 2, 3 through 4 say, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. What beautiful and transforming relationships we're going to have if we love sacrificially in those ways, the way that the Bible teaches us to do as disciples. Our final expression of loving others is to do this: love your enemies. Love your enemies. This is probably the most challenging aspect of loving like Jesus that we have, isn't it? You may be saying, Mark, are you telling me to love that no good vermin? That no good vermin of a person that's done nothing but treat me badly and is unkind to me and doesn't deserve even a second glance from me? Is that what you're saying? Well, maybe you wouldn't use the word vermin, but that's as colorful as I'll get this morning. But am I telling you that? No, I'm not. I'm not telling you to love that no good vermin. I'm not. Jesus is. Jesus is telling you that. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight for both the evil and the good. And he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. Let me give you one key that may help you in loving others in this way. Loving someone who's you would see maybe as an enemy, isn't the same thing as loving their behavior, loving their actions, loving their thoughts, loving what they've done to you, loving what they're doing to you. It's not the same thing. When Jesus looked down on the cross and said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, he didn't also say, and I just love that they scourged my back to the bone. I just love that they pressed thorns into my head. I just love that they nailed me to a cross. He didn't say, I love the awful sin that humankind has done against me and my Father. He didn't say any of that. No, in loving his enemies, he only said, asked his Father to forgive them. And as he loved his enemies, he's telling us to do the same thing. Truth is, when you're transformed, being transformed through loving God and loving others, you can truly come to a place in your life where you don't have enemies. When it talks about loving enemies, you don't have true enemies any longer because you don't see people the same. You begin to see the soul of the person who Jesus died for. You begin to see the soul of the person who Jesus loves and would do anything to bring to him. You begin to see past that vermin outer exterior that causes us all to do bad things to others that we shouldn't do. And you see a heart that's broken and in need of Jesus. And when you begin to see that way through that transforming from God, I don't have any enemies in this world. I mean, I can't name for you one person that I would call my enemy. I could name for you people who've been a real vermin to me, maybe. I can name to you some who've been really difficult for me in my life, but I don't see them as an enemy because I see beyond that. And God can give us that sort of transforming in our lives that impacts our love for others, even if they don't deserve it, even if they don't earn it. I mean, after all, friends, God loves us even when we are his enemy, right? Let's pray together. God, we have to start by thanking you that you loved us first, because your word tells us you loved us first. And by your grace, you give us the ability to choose to love you back. God, when we were the worst of our worst, when we are the worst of our worst, it doesn't change your love for us. You keep pouring it out. I have seen grace upon grace upon grace on my life that I do not deserve. I've seen you extend your hand over and over and over again, even when I've pushed it away. You love me. God, make us like you. Make transforming happen in our lives and in the body of this church so that we start with loving God. Just really loving you more than anything, anyone else. And that love for you then will permeate in how we love everybody else. It will teach us to love our spouse well. It will teach us to love our family well, our friends well, our neighbors well, our associates well, others in the church well, others in part of the body of Christ well. It will even teach us to love our enemies well. Transform us. Never quit. Never quit. Soften our will to receive what you want to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Friends, I believe that the next step in my transforming is to remember my baptism today. I told you that last week if you were here that I'm going to do that today. And I was baptized as an infant, and I came to Jesus when I was 18 years old, and I just wrestled off and on over that time, feeling like doing it for myself, to own it for myself. I understand that God was present in what happened, and I understand that the words over me were good words and all those things, but I want to admit those words myself, and so I'm reaffirming that today. And I just have to believe that I'm not the only one that God's calling to do that. There's another person that's doing the same thing that I know of, but just encourage you to pray about that today, because today could be a great opportunity to go the next step in your transforming. And regardless, come out and join us, because baptism is meant for the body. It's not the body of the church. It's not meant for just the people doing it. So we need to be celebrating together. It won't be very long. We won't be out there very long at 2:30 today. The address is in your bulletin. And as you leave today, pick up your house's copy of Loving God. It won't be orange like mine. It won't have yellowing pages like mine or underlining like mine. It's a nice new white copy, clean copy for you. Pick one up as you leave today, and I encourage you to read it. Bless you. Hope to see you all this afternoon.